this is really exciting for me to be getting into Hebrews again. Ever since we did Matthew, I've wanted to come back to this book. Some of us looked at it, a few of us, many, many years ago, 40 years ago. Written about AD 60. We studied the life of our Lord. He finished his earthly work and ascended back to heaven, I believe, AD 33. And we had a picture of this wonderful, wonderful man. But the church realized that he was a lot more than a man. And the book of Hebrews gives us, within about 30 years of his ministry on earth, the most refined statement that we have of our Savior. And you're going to see that the writer comes out with both barrels blazing right here in the first chapter. So let's pray. I will read just a few verses to start with, and then we'll pray together. And this will be much slower than our recent studies in Psalms. We will typically cover two or three verses. We covered a couple verses last week. This week, Lord willing, we'll get down to verse 6. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, or I would prefer the marginal reading here, when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world, he saith, Let all the angels of God worship him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for entrusting this precious scripture to us and giving us your Holy Spirit to guide our understanding. Lord, we pray that you would deepen our love for our Savior and increase our zeal to glorify him among the lost. We commit our time to you, thanking you that we can gather together and praying for your Spirit's help in our Savior's name. Amen. We studied last week the first verse and a half, which contrasted God's revelation under the Old Covenant with his revelation in the New Covenant. First, with respect to time, in the Old Covenant, it was at sundry times and in divers manners. Now, it is in these last days. Instead of extending over a 1,000-year period, it was a revelation that occurred, well, here we are within 30 years of the events that were being described. Very compact revelation. The second contrast that we saw was the recipients. The Old Covenant, it was unto the fathers. Now he has spoken unto us. But the third contrast, and the one that the writer really wants us to get a hold of, is that under the Old Covenant, it was in divers manners by the prophets. Types, examples, symbols, many different prophets. The earliest person named as a prophet in Scripture is Abraham. We're going right on down through the ones that we think of as prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so forth. But now he has spoken unto us. Our version says by his Son, but his is in italics. He has spoken unto us by one who is a son. We thought together last week of the parable of the vineyard in Matthew, where after many, many servants had come to claim the Lord's right to the vineyard, finally he said, I will send my son. And that's exactly what has happened. God has sent one who is his own son. The rest of verses 2 through 4 is going to tell us basically three things about the son. And I drew a sentence diagram for you. Now, let's see. I'm sure, Hannah, you've done sentence diagrams, right? No, you haven't done things like this?
Similar things, but not like...
They haven't made you draw a diagram like this? No. What is the world coming to? How are you ever going to learn to study your Bible? Doing this with things like Hebrews and Paul is really essential. We're going to have this sentence here. One piece of this sentence is over 40 words long. We don't do this in English. I don't know, maybe you do in Malayalam. Do you like long, long sentences in Malayalam, like 40 or 50 or 100 words? Yes. Greek likes it that way. And you've got to know the grammar if you're going to sort it out. So the way this works is up here on the top, we have the subject of the sentence. Here's the verb, he has spoken. I just put a few of the modifiers here. I didn't put all the modifiers about the prophets and everything else. But I got to the point where he has spoken unto us by a son. And now there are three relative clauses here. I left the lines out at my wife's suggestion because she thought it looked cluttered. But the point is that each of these has a relative pronoun in it. A pronoun that points back to the word son. So we read, he hath appointed whom, that is the son, heir of all things. The second thing, he by whom made the worlds. And third, who, and the verb here is very simple, sat down. Those are the three clauses that all modify son. They tell us more about this son. But there are two progressions among these clauses. The first is their length. In Greek, the first one is 4 words long. The second one is 6 words long. The third one is 40 words long. We're really supposed to pay attention to that one. But the second progression is how the Son is involved here. In the first statement, he, the Father, God, hath appointed the Son heir. What did the Son do? Nothing. Just sat there. He was passive. In the second one, he, the Father, made the worlds by him. So now the Son is involved with the Father. He's a participant in the Father's work. In the third one, the Son is the subject of the sentence, who sat down. And in fact, we're going to see with the core of this second section here is he's a lot more than just the subject of sitting down. He is doing something all by himself. Now, as we go on through the first chapter, I'll be calling your attention to a number of parallels between Hebrews chapter 1 and the passage in Colossians that we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 12 through 20, as well as John chapter 1, the first 5 verses of John's Gospel. And so we will look at these as we go. I'll call them to your attention. I may not come back to this, but I've given you a complete list of them. The ones that I found, anyway. You may find some other of these parallels. Right now, I would call your attention, though, to these references to him as a son. He has spoken by a son, and God will say of him in verse 5, he is my son, he will be to me a son. Colossians calls him his dear son. That title of son is a precious one that tells us how our Savior is related to his Father. Well, going back to the first of these three relative clauses, the Father has appointed him heir of all things. He's the direct object. He's passive. He's being acted upon by the Father. When you and I think of an heir, we think of a member of the family who receives the family property when the current owner passes away. It's very much a family thing, and it very much has to do with that mode of passing things down. The word is used that way in the Bible as well, but it's used more broadly. It's used as possessor. Somebody can be called a possessor of things, and you use the same word we use for heir here. I believe that here there's a reference to Psalm 2 and verse 8, where the Father has appointed the Son as his king. The Savior in Psalm 2, the Messiah, says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Everything is yours. The whole world belongs to you. Heir of all things. That's one verse that our author probably has in mind. The verb appoint may take us back to another earlier passage, and that's where God makes Abraham the father of many nations, and in the Septuagint, in the Greek Old Testament, he uses this same word. A father of many nations have I made thee, or appointed thee. Abraham didn't do anything for that. It's just because of who he was. God had chosen him, and he bestows this upon him. So he bestows upon his son ownership of all things. That is one reason that the son is exalted. Ron has given away really the punchline of this whole chapter, which is that the Lord Jesus is better than the angels. And one reason is the Father has made him his heir, put all things under his control. Now the second reason is that the son was involved with the Father in the process of creation, by whom also he made the worlds. And this will take you also back to Colossians 1, which talks about his being the creator. All things were created by him, verse 16. It also takes us back to John chapter 1, in verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's the creator of all things. But very quickly, the writer brings us to this third relative clause. God has spoken unto us by a son who sat down. Here again, if you're going to understand these long sentences, well, I don't know what you need to do. I know what I need to do. I need to draw a picture of the thing so I can see it all at once. And here's a diagram of that sentence. It starts in verse 3 and goes down through verse 4. Who sat down? And then there are a number of subordinate clauses, modifying clauses. Being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, having purged our sins by himself, and becoming better than the angels. The interesting thing here is that the sat down doesn't come first. The sat down is delayed. I mentioned to you that the Greek in the book of Hebrews is some of the most classical and complicated in the New Testament. And this is just one example of the kind of things that he does. Someone like Paul, who's competent in Greek, but he really thinks in Hebrew, he would tend to say these things in the order they came. He sat down, being, upholding, purging, becoming. Those participles would unfold after that. Not here. So let's look at these clauses in the order in which the writer has placed them. First of all, he's going to talk about our Lord's being and becoming. Then he's going to talk about his purging of our sin. Then, and only then, he's going to talk about his sitting down. And finally, he's going to talk about his becoming better than the angels. Each of these subordinate clauses is built around a participle, a particular form of a verb that is commonly used adverbially like this. Now, some of these, the first two participles are in the present tense. Being and upholding. They describe, as the present tense usually does, something that's a state of affairs. This is the way the world is. There are two things that are ongoing truths about the Lord Jesus that you need to understand if you're going to understand his sitting down. And the first of these is that he is being two things, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his son. Here are two statements that describe what our Savior is. He just is this. Then upholding describes something he's always doing. We talked about his person and his work. So his person here is being two things, brightness and express image. And then his continuing work is upholding all things. We'll start with the being part. Being the brightness of his glory. Can you tell me what the difference is between brightness and glory?
Yes.
I can't. If you can, you're better than I am. What do you think the difference is, Ron?
One is an emanation from the other.
So it's an emanation from the other. Yes. Could you have glory if there were no brightness? Would there be any glory there? No, it's an intrinsic part of it. Yeah, you're right. You're right. It is the visible aspect of the glory that shines out. But if you didn't have the emanation, if you didn't have the brightness, you'd say, well, there's no glory there. It's the dead rock. It's not a bright sun. And in order to have the brightness, there must be the glory. These are inseparable one from the other. This statement emphasizes the complete identity of the Father and the Son. He is as intimately related to him as the light of a candle is to the flame of the candle. It's all one. You can't have one without the other. Inseparable. But he is also the express image of his person. Now this word image, only appears here in the New Testament. That's also the case for the word brightness, by the way. Another feature of using fancy Greek is you use rare words and you get to open your dictionary a whole lot when you're reading this stuff. But the word for express image refers to the mark that is made on clay by a seal, or the image on a coin that is left when you stamp a coin. You put a piece of silver down on the anvil, and then you put a stamp on top and you hit it. That's what the image is. Image is a more conventional word. We hear about him being here the brightness of God's glory. Well, that's like John chapter 1, in him was light and the light was the light of men. When we hear about him being the image of God's person, well, Colossians says, using a more common Greek word, that he is the image of the invisible God. He's not alone in that. Who else was the image of God? Back in Genesis chapter 1. Adam was. Adam and Eve. God put us here as his image, representing him in his creation to rule over it for him. Those of you who were with us when we studied the kingdom passages at Curtis a few years ago will remember the importance of this image-bearing role that we have as human beings, that the human race has. And our Savior is bearing the image of God. But that very statement says that he's different from God. The very fact that you can take a seal and press it into clay and take the seal away and the image is left tells you that the clay and the seal are different. They're distinct from each other. You put a piece of silver down, you hit it with a stamp, you take the stamp away, there's the image. They're different. He is the brightness of God's glory. The writer is saying you can't take them apart. It's one thing. He is the express image of his person, just as we are. Brothers and sisters, there is the mystery of the Godhead in one verse, in less than one verse. You can't deny either half of that and be in accordance with Scripture. You've got to recognize that our Savior is like us, like all the sons of Adam, the image of God's person. You also have to acknowledge that he is the brightness of God's glory. As the old theologians like to say, very God and very man. One with us. One with his Father, the day's men that Job longed for, that could lay his hands on man and God and bring the two together. And we can't really get any closer to that truth, I think, than that. I would be very cautious of theological summaries of this. This is one of the great secret things of the Lord our God, the relationship between the Father and the Son. Here you have good biblical language that expresses that. The common point of both of these is that they take us back to his place as the Son whom God has appointed heir. This is really a pointer back to verse 2, the earlier part of verse 2. It's reminding us that he is the one identified with the Father in his very person. Now, the next statement says he's upholding all things by the word of his power. Now, this is a direct parallel to the verse in Colossians, which says, in him all things consist or hold together. And this is what he does. This is a continuation of his work as the one who made the worlds, the creator of the worlds. So now we're talking about what he does. He not only made them, he manages them. You know, most organizations have somebody who is called the chief executive, the person who's responsible for making things work. I grew up in the Navy. My father was a Navy man, so I'm used to the chief executive officer on a ship. And he was the executive officer on the Cumberland Sound, which was the laboratory control ship for the Bikini Atoll A-bomb tests. That meant he had to make that ship run. It was the captain who gave the orders. There were all the scientists who lived on the ship and who conducted the experiments and managed the instruments. He had to make sure everything was running. He had to make sure the instruments all had power. He had to make sure that the communications all worked, that the ship could move around when it needed to. Everything had to work. That was his job. He was the manager of that ship. And most organizations have this. A ship has to have somebody who controls all the operations. A business has to have a manager. When something goes wrong, it's his problem. Who's the manager of the world? Jesus Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power. That's what he's doing. He created it, and he runs it. In him all things consist. So far, these two present participles are recovering the ground that we already saw when he said, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So this is just review. I said, I've told you that he was named heir. I've told you that he created all things. Okay, given that that is so, given that he is one with the Father, given that he is made the world and he's maintaining the world, the next clause is, he purged our sins by himself. This is not a present participle. This is an aorist participle, which means it's looking at this action as a contained thing, a very specific event, not an ongoing process. Aorist looks at an action as something that's more identified with a point in time. And both of these present participles tell us how it was he was able to purge our sins. Why could he purge our sins? Why would somebody who's equal with God want to purge our sins? Well, we know that from our meditations in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. Jehovah, the high God of heaven, is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That is the heart of God. The heart of God is to forgive wayward sinners, to find a way to restore his banished ones to himself, in the words of the wise woman of Tekoa. And our Lord is the brightness of his glory. Our Lord is the expression, the visible manifestation of that beating, loving heart of God toward lost sinners. So given that he is the brightness of God's glory, given that he is the express image of his person, what God is, he is. He is going to love sinners. So he's going to purge sin. That's what he's about. This is also a consequence of his upholding all things by the word of his power. You're the manager of, I don't care what, Dunkin' Donuts, Panera Bread, Meijer Store. Something goes wrong. You have to recognize that it's wrong. You have to fix it. Is there anything wrong with God's world? With this world that our Savior created? Yeah, there's lots wrong. It all boils down to one three-letter word. It all boils down to sin. So what's the manager of the world got to deal with? He's got to fix the sin problem. And in the course of upholding all things by the word of his power, he's going to purge our sin. Notice also that our writer doesn't just say he purged our sin. It says he by himself purged our sin. He became heir passively. The Father said, you're my heir. He created the world cooperatively with the Father, by whom also he made the worlds. But he sat down because he did something alone, by himself. And it had to be that way, because part of the price he paid for our sin was to be alienated from the Father. The Father couldn't help him in that. They were separated. That was the whole point. In a mysterious way that we cannot understand, our Savior was separated from God. And by himself, he purged our sin. So we've seen what he is, a rehearsal of verse 2, repetition. We have seen this a marvelous thing he's done, the first time that the redemptive work of our Savior comes up in this book. By himself, he has purged our sin. And only now does the author get to the main verb of the sentence. Whom he appointed heir, by whom he made the worlds, who sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why did he sit down? Well, first of all, he sat down because the work was done. Do you ever want to sit down when you've done something difficult? Sat down. He sat down, and it's an expression of his rest. But where does our writer get this words, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high? Where does he get this idea that our Savior is seated at the right hand of the Father? Where does that come from?
Daniel?
No. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Psalm 110, which is frequently quoted in this book. I drew you this picture last time to show you all the places that verse 1 is quoted and also all the places that verse 4 is quoted. This psalm is the backbone of this passage. So, he sat down. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. There's going to come a day when those enemies, and they're still going to persist. You've done everything necessary to save them, but they're not going to have it, and you're going to have to bring your judgment on them. That's the second piece of managing the world, dealing with the sin problem, is bringing that final judgment. The day will come for you to do that. You sit down, you wait. When the time is right, then you can take your throne and reign. David wrote that psalm. He knew something of that from personal experience. He was anointed king, but he did not then walk up to Jerusalem or to Gibeon, which was where Saul was, and say to Saul, okay, I'm king now, I'm taking over, goodbye. In fact, on at least two occasions, he refrained from killing Saul when he had the opportunity to. Why? Because the Father had said to him, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And he waited until God's time came and God removed Saul in his way. And then David took the throne. What is true of David very often is true of his greatest son, the Lord Jesus. He sits now at the Father's right hand. First of all, looking back, resting from his solitary work in purging our sin. But also waiting until the day comes when his enemies are made the footstool of his feet, and he then comes back in triumph to reign before his holy ones gloriously from Mount Zion. Well, that brings us to the end. Well, it doesn't bring us to the end. After the main clause, so we have subordinate clause, present participles, being and upholding. Subordinate clause, aorist participle, purged our sin. Main clause, he sat down. There's one more subordinate clause. Our version says, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Being made suggests a certain passivity, which is not there in the Greek verb. The Greek verb is simply becoming. By sitting at the Father's right hand, in recognition of his finished work in purging our sin, he has become better than the angels. Here's the first instance of that remarkable expression that we will see numerous times throughout the epistle. How he is better than different things. The first thing he's better than is the angels. He has become better than the angels because of what he did. But, says the writer, now that I've told you what he did, you shouldn't be surprised that he's better than the angels, because He was already better than the angels. Why? He hath obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than they. And that's taking us back again to verse 2. Whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So he shows us our Lord as heir of all things, passive, as creator, working with the Father. Based on those two things, as the one who is the brightness of God's glory and the impress of his person, as the one who does something, he upholds all things by his powerful word. He does this one final action by himself. By himself, he purges our sin. Now, as a result, he sits at the Father's right hand, and that makes him better than the angels. But you knew that already, because I told you by inheritance he had a more excellent name than they. So he's taking us repeatedly back to those foundational statements. The centerpiece of this whole thing is by himself he purged our sin. And we'll see that idea over and over again as we work our way through the book. Well, the point is he's better than the angels. And we need to hear how he's better than the angels. So we're going to hear a lot about how he's better than the angels. If you look at the overall outline I gave you a few weeks ago, you'll remember that this first section of the book, down through the middle of chapter 10, is the person and work of the Son. And through chapter 2, it is the Son compared with the angels. In the rest of chapter 1, we're going to see him higher than the angels. Then we'll be warned not to neglect the revelation that God has given us. And then in 5 through 16, we'll see how this one who was higher than the angels has actually taken a position lower than the angels in order to purge our sin away. So that's the big picture of where we're headed. Then, having talked about him in relation to angels, we have a whole other section here talking about his relationship to the priesthood and how he compares to the priests of Israel. But in this section, verses 5 through 13, he's now going to give us Old Testament references to persuade us that he is better than the angels. And it's interesting, he doesn't take a verse and then explain it to you. I've been doing this right now. I give you a verse and I explain what it means. This writer loves to do that. He's going to give us verses from the Old Testament later on. He's going to go into great depths in explaining what they mean. He doesn't do that here. He just puts these verses together like pearls on a string, one after another. The point being made throughout is that our Lord is better than the angels. When you've got a long string of things like that, you sort of want to scratch your head and say, well, are they organized in some way? Is there some order here to them? I believe the key to their organization is to recognize that although there are, oh my goodness, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8 verses here, only 4 times does he say, God says, or God said. And I think those introduce 4 separate sections. Once we have that in verse 5, trace these with me. Unto which of the angels said he at any time? Then in verse 7, of the angels, verse 6. When he brings again the first begotten into the world. Remember, the again is probably in the wrong place. Follow the marginal reading here. When he brings again the first begotten into the world, he saith, and he gives a scripture reference. Then in verse 7, of the angels he saith, and then you don't have any more saying verbs until verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time? And then Psalm 110, verse 1 again. So there are 4 statements here, backed up by Scripture. The first and the last are very similar. Compare verse 5 with verse 13. Verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time? Verse 13, to which of the angels said he at any time? In both cases, he says, I'm going to show you a statement in the Old Testament that is made to the Messiah. God never said things like this to any angel. So he's better than the angels because he has received divine blessings that they have never received. He doesn't put the angels in opposition to the Lord. He just says, go, look at the data. Only our Son only God's Son, our Savior, is declared to be the Messianic Son of God. And only God's Son, our Savior, is declared and invited to sit at the Father's right hand. Those are the outer two portions here. The first of them establishes that it's the Son, not the angels, who is the Messianic heir. The last one establishes that the Son, not the angels, is enthroned at the Father's right hand. The middle two groups, with the present tense verbs, multiple verses, the angels, in the first case, are commanded to worship the Son when he comes again. And then they are servants while the Son is the King. Here, there's an explicit contrast between what the Scripture says about angels and what it says about the Son. He's not saying there aren't any verses that talk about angels in this way. He is saying the angels, according to Scripture, are this, and the Messiah is this, and those are different from each other. So these are the four points that he's going to make about our Savior's relationship to the angels. The outer two points, divine blessings that he has received, of which the Scriptures say nothing with regard to angels. The center to the fundamental relationship between the role of the angels and the role of the Son. And we'll start down this path here in verse 5. The first declaration is that our Savior is declared to be God's Messianic Son. The verses that he quotes are familiar to us from our studies in the Psalms. We saw many references to them throughout the Psalms. Verse 5, to which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That is from Psalm 2, verse 7. But then, again, here's another verse, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That is 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. So this is the great Davidic covenant. And the writer is saying, God made a covenant with David. He appointed his anointed one to be called God's son. God never said that to an angel. Please notice, this gets misunderstood sometimes. He's not saying that angels are never called sons of God. Angels are often called sons of God in the Old Testament. But they are not called the Messianic Son who is the King. That's his point here. To which of the angels did he ever give a promise like that? Simply saying that the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy at the creation. Fine, but it's not a divine decree of messianic authority that comes to him. Then he starts a new sentence. When he again bringeth in the first begotten into the world. First begotten, by the way, is another link to Colossians. You will find that used a few times in Colossians chapter 1. I think it's translated firstborn, but it's the same Greek word. When does he again bring in the first begotten to the world? The word order favors using the word again in this connection, as he brings him in again the second time. Well, he brought him the first time when he was born in Bethlehem. He's going to bring him again in the future age. In fact, the word world here is an interesting one. It's not the usual word for world. It's the word for inhabited world. And he's going to use it in chapter 2, where he talks about the world to come. He says, not unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. We're talking about the coming world. We're talking about it. Here's where he's talking about it. When he brings again the first begotten into the world, when he brings him back, we're talking about the second coming. We're talking about the return of our Lord. When he comes again, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. It's a matter of some head scratching as to exactly where that quotation comes from. The closest thing to it in the Hebrew Old Testament is Psalm 97, verse 7. Psalm 97 is one of those royal psalms that begin with the words, the Lord reigneth. It talks about the rule of God. Psalms 92 to 100. We studied them quickly when we went through the Psalms. Here it is right here, emphasizing that the Lord is king over all the angelic hosts, all those who are called gods, and emphasizing his rule over all the nations. And at the end of that, there is the statement, "Worship him, all ye gods," which the Septuagint, the Greek translation, translated, "Worship him, all you angels. Let all the angels of God worship him." Now, that got picked up and blended with Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, at the end of Moses' song. So in the Septuagint, if you look at the last verse of Deuteronomy 32, you'll find this verse inserted there, and you'll also find it in the Odes, which are some poems that were added to the Book of Psalms, again, at the time that the Septuagint was translated. They're part of the Septuagint. They're not part of our King James Bible. But I'm citing Psalm 97, verse 7, even though the wording changes slightly when it gets incorporated into the other contexts, because I want you to see this is a verse from the Scriptures. Even though he's quoting it from the Septuagint, from the version that he knows best, and he's probably by the use of these other passages in the Jewish liturgy, he is recalling the wording that's used there. And you'll find commentators sometimes assign this to Deuteronomy 32. Don't worry about that. But look at the context in Psalm 97. "The Lord," that's Jehovah, all capitals, "reigneth. Let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad thereof." Verse 5, "The hills melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Confounded be all they that serve graven images," verse 7, "that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods," Septuagint, "all his angels." Worship whom? "The Lord reigneth," Jehovah reigneth. Verse 5, "The hills melted at the presence of the Lord." Worship him, all ye gods. The psalmist is talking about Jehovah. He is saying that Jehovah is going to come back to earth. Jehovah is going to rule. And all the angels of God are to bow down before Jehovah when he comes again. And our writer picks up this verse and says, this is talking about the Son. Well, he's comfortable doing that because he's already told you who he thinks the Son is. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. What the Father is, the Son is. When the Son comes, the Father comes. This is the coming of Jehovah into the world. The very fact that he can pick up a verse that is so obviously about Jehovah and apply it without any explanation to the Messiah is one of the strongest arguments that you'll find. And you'll find this argument over and over again. You can make it with Paul, John 12, passages that in the Old Testament are unambiguously referring to Jehovah. The New Testament writers, without hesitation, apply them to our Savior, and they expect us to apply them the same way. It shows us that here, within 30 years of the ascension of our Savior, they knew that Jesus is Jehovah. He's not just man. He is very God. And that puts him above the angels. The angels not only never were declared to be the Messianic King, but they are commanded to worship him when he comes again and fall down before him. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll continue with the remaining verses in this section, where we learn that the angels are the servants, he is the King. And once more, we look at an Old Testament promise that is made to the Messianic King, but not to any of the angels. But I think you can see the general spirit of what we're going to be finding as we go through Hebrews. This is a book for people that are in love with the Lord Jesus. This is a book that says, don't focus your attention on all of these arguments between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians that we saw in Romans, that we saw in Colossians, that we saw everywhere else. You hold fast the head. You focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Focus your love on him, and all these secondary issues will not get in the way, because you'll be focused where you're supposed to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for exalting your Son to your own right hand. Father, we bow in humility as we contemplate that by himself he had to bear our sin. Father, you helped him greatly throughout his entire ministry. But at the end, as your eternal counsels decreed, you forsook him so that he could finish that work. and deliver us from our sin. Father, how can we thank you? How can we thank you? We praise you for giving us this meditation that this unnamed child of God has recorded for us here. Thank you for preserving it for us, and thank you, Lord, for allowing us to meditate together on it. Encourage us, we pray, in our worship and service to you in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn in the blue book, in the first section of the blue book, Psalm 2. We've had two quotations from Psalm 2. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and ask of me, I will give you the nations for your inheritance. So Psalm 2, it's the second song in the front section, the very first section of the blue book. You have that if you're able to stand. Let's stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.